Welcome to Grace and Glory Audio, featuring Pastor P.G. Matthew. Today we present a message by Dr. Richard Spencer entitled, The One Thing Needful, preached October 4th, 2015. If you have your Bible with you, please turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, beginning with verse 38.
There is no more important question than we can possibly ask. What is our purpose in life? What do we hope to accomplish? What should our priorities be? The Bible gives us a clear answer to these questions. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So we learn right away that we are created in God's image and we are to rule over the rest of creation in His stead. One way to think about being made in God's image is to think of a mirror. When you look in a mirror, you see a reflection of yourself. You see an image. And in a similar way, we are to reflect or to represent God to the rest of creation. And in so doing, we are to make His glory manifest. That is our ultimate purpose in life. In Isaiah 43, 6 through 7, God tells us this. He says, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, every one who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." But because man has sinned against God, the image of God in us has been severely distorted. Have you ever looked at yourself in one of those curved mirrors in an amusement park and your image is all twisted and distorted? You're fat or you're skinny or whatever the problem is. Well, so it is with us. We are no longer straight and smooth and polished. We are twisted and tarnished, and the image of God in us is greatly distorted. And the really bad news for us is that God is justifiably angry with sinners, and He will send us to hell for our sin if it is not atoned for. But praise God, we are here this morning precisely because God provides a way for us to be redeemed from our bondage to sin and to have our guilt taken away. He sent His only Son, the eternal second person of the Trinity, to become incarnate as Jesus of Nazareth the carpenter, to live a perfect sinless life and to die a propitiatory death to pay for the sins of His people. And all we need to do is to repent and believe in this Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, and we will be saved. Our sins will no longer be counted against us. They will be covered by the blood of Christ. This is the greatest gift that anyone can ever possibly receive, and God gives it to us freely. In fact, it's impossible to earn this gift of salvation. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, we're told, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Grace, by definition, is God's unmerited favor shown to those who deserve His wrath. And as the verse says, salvation is by grace. But salvation is received through faith, which means that we believe and trust what the Bible says about ourselves and about the work of Jesus Christ, especially His sacrificial death on the cross, His burial, resurrection, and ascension. And then by faith we are justified and united to Christ. And this salvation is a gift of God, it says, not by works, so that no one can boast. And then in verse 10 we're told why we are saved. It is to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do for His glory. Remember that because of sin, we no longer properly reflect the glory of God, so He needs to straighten us out and to polish us so that we can become better able to reflect His glory. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, the Apostle Paul tells us this. He wrote that we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. There is a synergy here. The we more accurately reflect the glory of God as we ourselves are transformed more and more into the likeness of God and therefore live more righteous lives. We are the adopted children of God, and we have a desire and are given the ability to imitate our Heavenly Father. And in the passage I want to examine this morning, we see one of the very best vignettes in all of Scripture for showing us the true purpose and priority for our lives. Let me read the passage in Luke 10. Beginning in verse 38, we read, "As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, 'Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me.' 'Martha, Martha,' the Lord answered, 'you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her.'" I want to make 3 points about this passage this morning and then close with some words of application. And the first point is desire for fellowship. And the second point is distracted or discipled. And the third is dangerous priorities. So let me begin by looking at the first point, desire for fellowship. Our passage begins by saying that Jesus and his disciples were on their way. So we must ask, where are they going and why? And the answer is that this is probably the same dinner mentioned in John chapter 12, verse 2. They were on their way to Jerusalem, where Jesus knew that he was going to be betrayed into the hands of the Jewish and Roman authorities and crucified for the sins of his people. And this was not just another Roman crucifixion. There were many of those. And even that would be terrible enough that any of us would tremble and faint at the anticipation of it. But Jesus' case was much worse. He also knew that he was going to take upon himself all of the sins of his people and bear the wrath of God on their behalf. In other words, he would go to hell for us so that we would never have to. What a horrible prospect. And yet we see him deliberately and steadfastly walking on his way to this horrifying fate. Why would he do that? Because it was the Father's will. And Jesus always did the will of his Heavenly Father. He did it because it was necessary to save his people. And we are told in Hebrews 12:2 that he did it for the joy set before him. That joy is the joy of doing the Father's will and accomplishing the purpose for which he was sent into this world. Can you imagine such love? The second person of the eternal Holy Trinity, as that second person, Jesus had known perfect fellowship with the Father forever, for all eternity past. And yet, for the sake of his people, he was willing to humble himself and become a man, which is already an amazing sacrifice. But he went much further. He gave his life as a ransom for our sins. He endured the wrath of the Father on our behalf. His perfect fellowship was broken so that you and I would never go to hell. We must still die, of course, but death has lost its sting. So that is where Jesus was going. He was going to die, and his disciples were accompanying him. And then we're told that he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. And we're told further in John 11, verse 5, that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. This Lazarus was a brother of Martha and Mary, and he was the same young man that Jesus had raised from the dead. Now, Martha lived in a village of Bethany, which was a little less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. So Jesus was very near the end of his journey, and he stopped there to rest and visit people that he loved, and to have fellowship with them, and to encourage and strengthen them prior to his great trial. He undoubtedly wanted one last chance to minister to these disciples whom he loved. So we might expect to read that he sat down with them and they spent time in wonderful fellowship with him. But that's not exactly what happened. And that brings us to my second point, distracted or discipled. We now read the main part of the story. Starting in verse 39, we read that Martha had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." Can you picture the scene? We're told that Jesus and his disciples were traveling together, so that's at least 13 people. And in addition, you have Martha and Mary and Lazarus. So you have at least 16 people and possibly more to prepare a meal for. That is no small task if you've ever tried. So it's understandable that Martha is running around trying to get everything ready. And yet here is her sister Mary sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to what he has to say. How selfish and irresponsible Martha must have thought her sister was being. So she got a little bit angry. And she said to Jesus, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." And notice that there's a slight rebuke for Jesus in that statement, too. It's clear that Martha thought Jesus should have said something to Mary. Perhaps he should have said, "Mary, shouldn't you be helping your sister Martha? Look at how hard she's working," rebuking Mary for not working. But notice the reply from Jesus. He begins, "Martha, Martha." And right there, she had to know she was in trouble. You can imagine the tone of voice as he repeated her name. Jesus was saying to her, in effect, "Martha, listen up. You don't properly understand the situation." And then he goes on and says, "You are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." Now, you might be tempted to think that Jesus was being too harsh on Martha. After all, as we've noted, preparing a meal for 16 or more people is no simple task. But notice first that it's entirely possible that Jesus sent advance notice before coming to their house, and that preparations could have all been finished before he got there. In fact, there's a small hint in the text that that might be the case. Martha says that her sister had left her, which may indicate that Mary had already done her part. Second, if Jesus had not given them any advance notice, then he would certainly have not expected an elaborate meal. He wanted to spend time with them, and that was far more important than any preparations for the meal. Either way, Jesus' point is clear. Mary had her priorities right, and Martha had her priorities wrong. The right thing to be doing at that time was to be sitting at Jesus' feet listening. That is what a disciple is. One who learns from another and then goes out and spreads that message. So Martha was distracted while Mary was being discipled. And Mary made the right choice. Friends, Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the creator, the sustainer, the judge, and the savior of mankind. There is nothing more important than listening to him and then putting his words into practice. There is nothing more important than coming to know him as Lord and Savior and being his disciple. This is the one thing that is needed. And if you miss that, then whatever else you may accomplish in this life amounts to absolutely nothing on that day. Notice that there was nothing inherently wrong with what Martha was doing. In fact, there was a great deal right with what Martha was doing. We are not just to be ivory tower disciples who sit around doing nothing but meditating on Jesus' words. We are to put them into practice. And serving Jesus himself was certainly a good thing to be doing. But listening to him was far more important. Having fellowship with him was far more important. And Martha got her priorities wrong, which leads to my third point, dangerous priorities. Friends, we need to realize that even a good and proper activity can become sin if it's pursued in the wrong way, or at the wrong time, or for the wrong reasons. In fact, many, if not most, sins are a distortion of something that is inherently good. For example, the Bible talks about sexual sin a great deal because it's so common. But there's nothing wrong with sex in itself. In fact, it was created by God and is good. But it's meant to be reserved for a husband and wife. And when it's used for pleasure outside of that relationship, it becomes sin. Anger is another example. We should get angry. God himself gets angry. But we should get angry with sin. Most human anger is petty, selfish, and completely sinful. Food is another example. We must eat to survive, and God created food to be pleasing as well. So food is good. But people make an idol out of food, and they either eat way too much of it or they eat an improper diet so that they get fat or have different problems, health problems. Work is another example. God commands us to work. Adam and Eve worked in the garden, and we will work even in heaven. So work is good. But if we make work an idol And if we make it our objective to make as much money as possible and to become as famous as we can become in our jobs, that is sin. Money is another example. We have to have money to survive. And money is good. But if I set my heart on having lots of money and trust in it to take care of me, that is sin. And recreation is another example. We have to have exercise to care for our bodies, and we need rest from our work. But if I waste many, many hours a week with recreation, that is sin. I could go on, but I think that's sufficient to make my point. Virtually any activity can become sinful depending on our motives and the circumstances. And so this gets us back to priorities. If our priorities are wrong, our activities will be wrong. So don't just go through life taking each day as it comes and doing whatever it is you seem to think is right to do. Sit down and give some careful thought to what is most important in life. Wrong priorities are dangerous. God wants you to work hard. If you're a student, you should be the best student you can possibly be. If you're an employee, you should be the best employee you can possibly be. But all of our activities should be done with a conscious realization that we are God's creatures. We are made in His image and are to live for His glory, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. God has revealed Himself both in creation and in the Bible. And people used to talk about two books, the book of creation and the book of Revelation, which is the Bible. And I like that way of phrasing it. When you study physics, chemistry, and other sciences, as our brother prayed this morning, you're truly studying God. He's the one who created the physical laws. And when you study biology, physiology, or any of the other life sciences, you're studying God. He's the one who created life. Even when you study more abstract subjects like philosophy or mathematics, you're studying God. He's the God of logic and the God of mathematics. And what about art or music? Well, again, you're studying God. He's the one who gave man the ability to create and to appreciate good art and music. So all of school is studying about God in the book of creation. But far more important is studying about God in the book of Revelation, the Bible. Because the Bible teaches us things that we can never learn from creation alone. It teaches us that we are sinners under God's wrath. But it also teaches us about Jesus Christ. It teaches us that He came and paid the penalty for our sins, that we can be justified in God's sight by trusting in Christ. It teaches us that as born-again believers, we have power to say no to sin and to live for God's glory. It teaches us that we have an eternal destiny that is glorious and wonderful. It teaches us what pleases God and what makes Him angry. And it reveals to us God's promises for obedience and His curses for disobedience. So whether you are a student, an employee, an employer, a housewife, or whatever, be a student of God in both books, the book of creation and the book of Revelation. And I now would like to close with three points of application. First, the ultimate purpose of life is to glorify God. We are made in His image for that very purpose. And all people will glorify God. You will either be for the praise of His glorious justice by being sent to hell for all eternity for rejecting Him, or you will live for the praise of His glorious grace and be brought to heaven to live with Him forever. You see, Jesus Christ is Lord, whether you acknowledge it or not. In Psalm 2, we read, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.' And that king is Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe. We will all be, as Mary was, at Jesus' feet, one way or another. You will either be at His feet in worship and adoration and as His disciple listening to what He says, or you will be under His feet as a vanquished enemy with His foot on your neck. So my counsel to you is to surrender this day and make Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior. The second point of application is that if we are saved, we glorify God by being obedient disciples. And that means that we work hard and do the very best we're able to do with the gifts that God has given to us, and then we give Him the glory for whatever we accomplish. As I said earlier, Christians should be the best students and the best employees and so on. But we must have our priorities right, and God must come first. Be like Mary and listen to Christ through His word preached and through His word as you read it in the Bible each day. Then go out and serve. But don't let even your service to the Lord get in the way of truly knowing Him. There are many people who think they are serving God and think that by doing so they are earning their salvation, but that is a lie. So my counsel to all of us, and especially to the new students here, is to obey the fourth commandment. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Spend 6 days working hard. Be the very best student or employee or whatever that you can be, but set Sunday aside for the Lord. Come to church, hear the word preached, go home and study the word, have fellowship with God's people. And then on the other 6 days, even though you spend most of your time working, be sure that you start and end each day with God. Pray and read His word. Make sure that your priorities are right. Be a disciple, not one who is distracted by the concerns of this life. Now, Satan will come and tempt you with a lie. He will say, you know, you have this big test coming up on Monday, so you can't go to church this Sunday, and you don't have any time to spend in prayer and reading in the next few days. You can start that on Tuesday. But friends, let me tell you for certain, that's a lie. Before I became a Christian, I worked virtually every single solitary Sunday. But after I became a Christian, I didn't let myself do that. And there were times that something had to be done by Monday morning, and I spent all day Saturday working as hard and long as I could and didn't get it done. But I didn't work on it on Sunday. And God always honored that. Somehow, it always worked out. And even on the other days of the week, you will not nearly be as productive, you will not be nearly as successful, you will not be nearly as joyful, and you will not do nearly as well if you don't spend time with God in prayer and reading His word at the start of the day and at the end of the day to keep your priorities right. And also don't believe the lie that you can worship God however you choose to worship God. It simply isn't true. It's been around for as long as man has been around, but it's not true. In Amos 5:21, God says, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. We live at a time when most churches that call themselves Christian preach a different gospel. God hates their assemblies. Many of these churches preach a purely social gospel. They think that by living moral lives, always being nice and smiling, feeding the poor and so on, we can be saved. But no one will be saved by doing good works. They cannot atone for our sin. Paul spoke about those who preach this kind of gospel in his letter to the church in Galatia. And he said clearly that this is no gospel at all. In other words, it is not good news. In fact, it's very, very bad news because it can lead those who follow it straight to hell. Which is why in Galatians 1, 8 and 9, Paul says twice of the people who preach this so-called gospel, let them be eternally condemned. And in Matthew 7, Jesus warns about the fate of people who trust in this kind of gospel. He says that they will come to Him crying out, Lord, Lord, and then they're going to list all of the things they think they did for God, and He's going to say to them, I never knew you, away from me, you evildoers. What a tragedy. So avoid churches that preach that message. And many other churches preach that because we are saved by grace, it makes no difference how we live at all, which is also a huge lie that leads people to hell. We already read Ephesians 2:10 this morning, which says that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And Jesus told us in John 14:15 that if you love me, you will obey what I command. In fact, the entire New Testament is filled with the clear message that if we have been born again, we are new creations and we live an obedient life. Not a perfect life, because we still have sin in us, but a basically obedient life. And our obedience is not in any way the basis of our salvation, But obedience is absolutely necessary, the necessary concomitant result of being saved. How do you know if a tree is an apple tree or an orange tree? You know it by the fruit. And Jesus said it's the same way with people. You will know them by their fruit. So anyone who claims that he can be saved and still have your life be characterized by disobedience has simply not believed what God himself tells us. They have rejected the true gospel. Go home and read Romans chapter 6. You cannot believe that gospel. So be aware that there are many false gospels out there. Study the Word of God and know the true gospel. Believe the true gospel and live according to it. I recently read a wonderful biography of Benjamin Franklin, and he was an amazing and extremely accomplished man. He was, for example, the only man to sign all three of the documents that formed our nation, the Declaration of Independence, the Treaty of Paris that ended the Revolutionary War, and the Constitution. He also did a lot of experiments in an area dear to my heart, electricity, and he invented the lightning rod, which was an incredibly important and practical invention and saved a lot of damage. But like many of the founding fathers, Franklin was a classic Enlightenment deist. He had rejected the Puritan religion of his family as a very young man, and 1 month before he died, he summarized his religious views in a response to questions that were sent to him from the Reverend Ezra Stiles, who was president of Yale University at that time. In his response, Franklin wrote, "I believe in one God, creator of the universe, that he governs it by his providence, that he ought to be worshipped. So far, so good." Then he says that the most acceptable service we render to him is doing good to his other children. So he believed in a God that was both the creator of the universe and who governed it, but then he made up his own rule for how we are to worship this God. Now, I'm not going to argue that doing good to other people is not a good thing. It is a good thing, but it will not save you. And then Stiles asked Franklin if he believed in Jesus, and I found his response to this very, very chilling and frightening. He said that the system of morals Jesus provided was the best the world ever saw or is likely to see. But on the issue of whether Jesus was divine, he said that he, quote, had some doubts as to his divinity, though it is a question I do not dogmatize upon, having never studied it, and think it needless to busy myself with it now, when I expect soon an opportunity of knowing the truth with less trouble. Now, Franklin was famous for his wit and humor, and he no doubt meant that to be funny, because he expected to die soon. But that is precisely why I find it frightening. He thought it was needless to busy himself with finding out whether or not Jesus Christ is truly God? He thought it was an appropriate subject for joking? What could possibly be more important than that? His answer indicates that contrary to his not wanting to be dogmatic about it, he thought he did know the truth. In fact, he was so certain that Jesus was not the Lord of the universe that he was willing to bet his eternal destiny on that statement. And that leads me to my third and final point of application. Do not let yourself be distracted by the immediate demands of day-to-day life, and do not put off the most important question of all. Do not think that you don't have time for God right now, but that you can get around to thinking about him later. That is a terrible lie. There is only one thing truly needed. There is nothing else that comes even close in importance. If you gain all the wealth and honor this world has to offer, and then join Benjamin Franklin in hell, what have you gained? Oh, he absolutely did find out the truth. 1 month after he wrote that, he died. And he stood before Jesus Christ as judge. And because he had rejected Jesus Christ, Christ rejected him. And for the last 225 plus a little bit years, he has been in hell. And he has just begun his time there. That should terrify us all. So do not put off finding out about Jesus Christ. The information is before you. All that you need to know is available to you. He is the Lord of all, and you will, like Benjamin Franklin, appear before him as judge. And if you have rejected him, he will reject you. But if you have trusted in him, he will welcome you into eternal bliss. Friends, there is only one thing needed. Choose life. Choose Jesus Christ. Father, In heaven, we stand in awe of your merciful and glorious plan of salvation. Lord Jesus, we are eternally grateful for your sacrifice to carry out this plan. Amen.
Grace Valley Christian Center is committed to the unchanging truth of the Holy Scriptures. We have been proclaiming the whole counsel of God since 1974 through our weekly worship services, our website resources, and our publishing ministry. For more information about our church, to find more edifying sermons, or to order books by the Reverend P.G. Matthew, please visit our website at gracevalley.org.